All right, with that, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing as we go into his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before again your holy throne to bless your name. Thank you for this time that you've granted us to hear the truth about Christ, and just asking that your Holy Spirit would show us these wonderful truths, the things that pertain to our eternal salvation, of the things that do not perish with the using. We honor you and glorify you for this time. May you bless us for the sake of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The Holy Spirit records for us and says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found, or no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that's the word of the Lord. And we have two titles. I think I like the first one better, but the first one is a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry. And the second one is the first one made obsolete. The first one made obsolete. And we are going to go straight to the text. We're going to go straight to verse 1 of Hebrews 8. Verse 1 of Hebrews 8. The Holy Spirit says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to Hebrew Christians and to the church of Jesus Christ, says, if everything that has been discussed before is difficult for you to understand, here is the main point. Here is the idea. Here is the summary that I'm trying to get you to understand. And the point is, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The Holy Spirit wants you and I to know that the true believer has a high priest. They have a high priest who is somewhere. And where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, that is to say, he is seated exactly where God is. That is a very interesting and very important piece of information and distinction that is being told us about Christ and his ministry and his superiority over the priesthood of the law. If you did not understand, if you did not get the superiority of Christ and his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, here is another way to teach you the same truth that you may get it. The Holy Spirit wants you to know that the priesthood of Christ is so important to your salvation. If you are going to understand some things about salvation, this is one of the things that you need to know. Christ is a high priest who is seated. That is important for you to know that this high priest called Jesus is seated. He is seated. Why is he seated? Because he made an end to the purification of sin. Christ finished his work. You don't sit even at work before you finished your work. Okay? So the sitting of Christ means a work was done, a work was finished, because under the law, the high priest did not sit. There was no lazy boy furniture in the Holy of Holies for the high priest to sit. He never could sit, because they kept coming back year after year to offer the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. But the Hebrew Christians are accustomed, they are used to seeing their priest. They are used to seeing the priest in his robes, in his garments, as the law required of them. But this priest called Jesus is different. He is nowhere to be seen. He is nowhere in sight. So with the issues that the Hebrew Christians are going through, they are beginning to doubt the message of salvation. They want to see Jesus. Where is the hope if the priesthood is nowhere to be seen by the naked eye? That's their question. And that's what the Holy Spirit is answering them. Pay attention again to the location and position that he now occupies, the position that Christ occupies. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's a lot of detail. This high priest knows those of high places. This high priest knows the people, the beings that really matter. That's where he is. That's where he has entered. The highest places, the very throne of majesty, this is where Christ is seated. And he is seated as a minister of the sanctuary. To minister means in the employment of service to the people. We have countries that use their cabinet positions. You have the minister of information or of trade and commerce, of housing, whatever. They are employed in the service to the people in that department. So Christ is employed in the service of the salvation of his people. That is the department in which Christ was employed of God, to intercede for all those that were given to him. That's what he does in this position. So Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, And that's a distinction being made between the tabernacle and the temple versus the true tabernacle that is in heaven. The true tabernacle which the Lord made himself. And that to say, Jesus is a minister of a better and a higher sanctuary, which was built by God, built by himself, and not by the works of men. And that to say, anything that has the hands of men in it is not what God is looking for. And that proves, again, the superiority of Christ, his person, his priesthood, his work. So you and I know this even from our own day-to-day conversation in life, that you measure the worth of a person, humanly speaking, by what company they are able to keep, what doors they are able to open for you, who do you get selfies with in our time. And that is why companies, when they looking to fill these high positions of employment, they're looking for people who have that kind of background, who are well connected, who can bring them in contact with all these very important people. I would not get, for instance, a job to serve the Queen of England because I don't know anybody who really matters to her. That's not my kind of connection. I am not connected to be trusted and be given access to her. Christ is that connected to God. So he is seated right where God is. That's very important. That should be hope for you to say, okay, I cannot mess up this thing because the very one who cares for me is where it really matters for him to be. So Christ Jesus is a minister in the very tabernacle where God is. That is a very high point to think about and understand. The tabernacle that he ministers in is not made with the hands of men, but of God. Verse 3, Hebrews 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Every high priest is appointed by God to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That is why they are called high priest. That's their job responsibility. That's their job description. And the Jews understood that. And we also have to understand that. Christ was appointed of God to be the high priest. No man calls themselves to that kind of work. The Pope cannot be your mediator, can't be your high priest before God, because God did not qualify him to do such things for you. Now, if Christ, who does not come from the tribe of the law, from Levi, and yet he's being called a high priest. Why is he a high priest? Because a high priest has to offer something. You are not a high priest if you're not bringing something to God. So God says, these are the qualifications of a high priest. This is what they have to bring. This is the manner of things that they have to bring before God. So one cannot be a high priest without being qualified by God and without bringing gifts and sacrifices. Hear this, verse 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. If Christ were still on earth and had remained on earth, he would not be a priest, since at the time there were priests who were already offering gifts according to the law. And these priests who are according, or who were according to the law, or who were appointed by the law, served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, let us explain that for a minute. The writer of Hebrews is developing the point that Christ is not here on earth at this present time, though he is a priest. This does not mean that Jesus was not a priest when he was on earth, as I have heard even recently some preacher say without understanding. Jesus offered himself on the altar of Mount Calvary on the cross as the sacrifice and as the high priest. That is priestly duty. Jesus prayed and interceded for his people in John 17. That is the work of the priest, of the high priest. The point being made by the writer of Hebrews is that Christ is a better priest because he serves in the better tabernacle. Christ is better in himself as the Son of God, but also the place that he has entered is much better than the place where the priesthood of the law used to minister. So on earth, he could not have been in the tabernacle made with the hands of men, offering the sacrifices of animal and gifts. There's no way that Christ came from heaven to offer sacrifices of animals. He came to offer himself. Okay. So the Levitical priesthood was fit for that. But some other important point to note from what the writer is saying is that at the time of writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple was still standing. The temple had not yet been destroyed and looted by the Romans in 70 AD. So this was written before 70 AD. So he tells us that the priests of the law, verse 5, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So this was in Exodus 25. God gives Moses instruction to make the tabernacle and tells him of the materials that he had to use. The Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread of the presence, the lampstand, all these things, the altar, the furniture in the tabernacle, every one of them were preaching Christ. The tabernacle itself was preaching about Christ. The manner of entry, you had to go in a particular way. And the first piece of furniture in the tabernacle was what? Was the altar of sacrifice. And as the high priest entered into the tabernacle, representing the people and their sins, God says, as soon as you get to the entrance, stop. Before you make any other move, I need blood to be shed. If you don't shed blood, you can't make progress. You're dead. God is saying, I need the blood of Christ first before you make any progress. And the progress is going where? To meet with God in the Holy of Holies. The aim of the high priest is to get into the most holy place. That is where the Shekinah glory of God appeared. And God says, you don't just show up. This is how it has to be done. Give me the blood. Give me the sacrifice. When you get the blood, then you can progress. And that's the gospel. And that's what Christ has done. He has given the blood that we may approach. So when he died, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom to say, now access has been given us to go into the presence of God because of what Christ accomplished. We shall work messages later to expound on all the things that we have in the tabernacle. I think it's going to come in the next chapter, I believe. So we'll work some understanding from there. So God says to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What is that saying? It is saying the tabernacle and its furniture were typological. They were figures, they were pictures of the heavenly tabernacle. So the heavenly tabernacle is what became the pattern for the earthly tabernacle, not vice versa. And Moses is he who was given instructions to make that tabernacle according to the heavenly specifications. The tabernacle in view is the incarnation of Christ, because Christ is he who tabernacled among us. John 1:14. He came and added human flesh in fulfillment to what the tabernacle was standing for. It's Christ, according to the pattern of heaven. So Christ was born under the law. He was made under the law according to the instructions. So we see here the purpose and function of the law of Moses. It was there to make all things according to the pattern, but it was not itself the substance. It was only a photocopy, only shadows of the good things to come. But the reality or substance of those things was to be found in Christ. So to eternalize Moses is to eternalize the shadow, not the substance. So the heavenly tabernacle is the eschatological fulfillment of the earthly tabernacle by Christ Jesus. Christ is the tabernacle. But the idea of tabernacle is the meeting place between a holy God and sinful man. That's the issue of the tabernacle. If you're going to understand one thing about the tabernacle, the idea of the tabernacle is the meeting place. Where and how do sinners meet with a holy and righteous God? God says this is how it happens. It happens only one way, by way of a high priest and a sacrifice. There's no other way. So in Christ, we have the tabernacle. Christ, the God-man, is the meeting place between sinful man and God. Understand that? So the appearance of Christ was the appearance of the heavenly tabernacle, because in him, all men approach God. They approach the Father, and Christ is the way to the Father. He is the mediator between God and man, and Christ is he who came, as I said, and tabernacled in human flesh as fulfillment of that earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was so that God would come and meet with sinful men and women in peace. In peace. That's the idea. Because without those things, there's death. The only way to meet with God in peace is by the way that he has appointed, by way of the blood, by way of the high priest of his choosing, Christ Jesus. So the furniture preached Christ, the altar, the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything was absorbed in the one person. God only broke them apart for our own understanding. Okay? Otherwise, all the different parts, they come together to preach the one person, Christ Jesus. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Christ as high priest has obtained a more excellent ministry. That is a clear comparison that is being made. Christ obtained a more excellent ministry than that of the law. That's the comparison. How did he do that? Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. no Mary here to talk about. Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Hebrew Christians, you do not want to go back to the law and institutions and leave Christ. Because that's the temptation. That is what is happening to this community of believers. They are facing persecution because of Christ. And the life of the Hebrews, the life of the Jews revolved around the temple, the economy, the politics, the religion revolved around the worship, everything revolved around the temple. So if you were severed from the temple, your life was tossed. So they want to go back. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go back to that institution. Why? Because you have Christ who is a better high priest. He has entered where no man has entered. He has a much better ministry. His work of ministry actually works. It accomplishes salvation. It is a work that helps a sinner like you. This Christ is mediator of a better covenant. And that to say, he brings his own covenant. He is bound by a different covenant for the sake of his people. The new covenant of grace, the New Testament, is better. Why is it better? Because it is based on better promises. It is not like when you go buy shoes or cars or whatever appliance, they will tell you that this latest offering is better because they added some sugar or caffeine. This will give you more energy for another hour. Okay. That's not what God is saying. Christ is better in every way. Christ brings a better covenant. Why is the covenant of Christ better? Because all the terms of that covenant are conditioned on him alone to perform them. You have no obligation in this covenant to bring those promises. Those promises of God are yes and amen in him. He does it all. If the covenant that Christ brings requires a sinner to do something to be saved, that is, for them to meet the conditions of salvation, then it would not be better. The law would still be okay. Christ is not like what politicians do. They come and claim to be better than the ones that they want to remove from power. If you could just give them your vote. Just give me your vote and we'll knock these guys out because we are better. They promise better, but they are not better. But Christ is better in his person, in his dignity. He is faithful. He is unchanging in spite of who we are and our sin. Christ is holy. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. And that is what sets the stage for everything to be better in and by him. Everything in Christ is better. So the gospel is that Christ is the bringer of a more excellent ministry, a better covenant, and better promises of your salvation. Let me speak to this again. Why is Christ better? Because for the sinner, that is you and I, it means salvation by grace alone. It means righteousness freely given. It means you cannot mess your salvation by anything that you do. It means a sinner having a righteous standing with God, having done nothing good, having done nothing to cause it. It means the cancellation of all your sin. That's better promises. That's much better. I would like to hear that because I have a lot of sins, okay, that I need to be canceled. I'm sure you too. Now to the question. why would God bring a new covenant? Why could he not just jerry-rig the one that he already had? Make it better. Put some new tires on it. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. This is a statement that a lot of reformed so-called preachers cannot tell you about the law. They can't say the law was weak, was unprofitable and faulty. They could never say that. But thankfully, God is not afraid to say it. He tells us that there was something faulty in the design of the covenant of the law. It was not faulty by mistake or by tardiness on the side of God, but it was fought by design, by God's design and intention. God never intended to serve anyone by that covenant. Therefore, don't go there to find hope, because God never put any hope in the law. So the writer of Hebrews says, if the first covenant had not had any fault, then God would not have sought for another. This is a pattern in the theological mind and writing of the writer of Hebrews to say, as we have learned before, if Joshua could have given people rest, then God would not have spoken of yet another day of rest. So through the mouth of David, God spoke of another day. So everything that was in the Old Testament was not it. It was looking to something greater, to the greater Joshua, to another covenant, another high priest, another sacrifice that was better. The old covenant was looking to be succeeded by the better new covenant. The priesthood, the types and shadows, they were all looking to something better. So the fact that Christ came and established a new covenant means that the first one was not working. And God cannot get them working side by side. Not for those who are in Christ. You can't put new wine in an old wine skin. Jesus says it's not going to work. It's going to expand and burst and you lose the contents. If the better has come, then the old one has to give way to the better. God is not trying to get his money's worth from the old covenant. It accomplished its work already. It accomplished the reason why God gave it, to be a servant for the arrival of Christ. The carpet has already been laid for Christ to walk on. So Christ is he who is on the stage now. The stage has already been prepared. Now, the writer goes and extracts the longest quotation of the Old Testament that is found in the New from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, all the way to almost 10 or so. But that is the longest extraction quotation from the Old Testament that is in the New. And what does he say? Verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And that is coming from Jeremiah 31. The text says, finding fault with them. Don't miss that point. God found fault with those who were under the law in that they were sinful. And also, God found fault with the covenant itself in that it could not help those who were sinful. God did not discover later that they were sinful. No, he already knew that of all men. This is just the Holy Spirit telling us what exactly was happening. The weakness of the law was that it could not help sinful men and women to be righteous before God. So the law was weak because of the weakness of the flesh. The law had nothing to give to a sinner and still does not have anything to give you. The law has no remedy that works for the sinner. The law does not have anything that it can give you to feel better. It only tells you what you have done wrong. Wrong and wrong and wrong again. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. So what is the first promise that God gives in the wake of the weakness of the law and the weakness of those who are under it? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The solution to the weakness of the law and the sinners who were under it required a new drug prescription. It required the doctor to write a new prescription. The side effects from trying to keep the law were killing the people. All those who were under the law, when the law was given, perished in the wilderness. The law was killing the people. So God says he would have to make a new covenant with them. And that means to bring something that was able to help a sinner in their condition. Now, to the declaration of the nature of that covenant, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So this new covenant would be different. The covenant of grace is not according to the covenant that God made with the fathers in the day when he took them out of Egypt, that is on Mount Sinai. That covenant is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of the Old Covenant. Reformed people don't know this either. Under the Old Covenant, those who were under it did not continue in my covenant, God says. They did not continue. They started, but they could not continue. That is the problem with the law. The law requires that you continue. Many get started, but they don't continue. They talk about law keeping, but they don't continue. That is what Paul says that I kind of referenced earlier in Galatians 3:10, when he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Many talk about the law who do not continue in all things. So the result of that is what? What is God's conclusion? God says, I disregarded them. And Paul uses the language of cursed that is coming from Deuteronomy 27:26. Anyone who places themselves under the law of Moses is going to be disregarded by God. And that means they will perish under the weight of the law, which is not able to help them. And now to the promised new covenant and its superiority, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. God now defines for us why the new covenant is better. and good for a sinner. Number one, God says, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. God would put an inner disposition to obedience in the minds and hearts of his people. God says he will write his laws in their minds and hearts. And the actual quotation is from Jeremiah 31:33, which says, this is what God says in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. God said he would write his law, singular. He would write his law. Many on seeing law automatically think the Ten Commandments. But is that true? If that were the case, Paul would not have called the Ten Commandments the ministry of death and condemnation, or the letter that kills. He would have used different language for it. God has to be talking about a different law than that of Moses. What is it that killed the children of Israel? It was unbelief. Just unbelief. To those who were in the desert under the law and perished, the Holy Spirit says this in Hebrews 4, verse 2. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they had did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who had it. They had the gospel. All the law was teaching them was the gospel. But they perished because of what? What was lacking? Faith. They did not have faith. Why did they not have faith? Because they did not have the Holy Spirit in them. You can't have faith without the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3:12-13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is unbelief, my friends. Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? How many 20 reasons did the Holy Spirit give? The Holy Spirit gives only one reason, because of unbelief. So they did not enter because of unbelief. So the weakness of the law is that it does not give faith. Because the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. So God could not have written on the hearts of men and women that which does not give faith. Paul said the law is not of faith, but of doing. So what pleases God? Faith is what pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not going to happen. So the only cure to please God, the only cure to unbelief is faith. But faith is not self-generated. It has to be given by God. There's no faith without the Holy Spirit indwelling the person. And the Holy Spirit has to be given in the context of the new covenant. That's the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit was given as a promise of God. Looking to the New Testament in the blood of Christ. So we see Paul, when he was preaching the gospel, this is what he said in Romans 1, verses 5 and 6. This is what Paul says. Through him, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the law.
Paul is a Jew, he should very easily tell the Gentiles that he's writing to in Rome that the gospel is about your obedience to the law. No, he says obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. The obedience of faith, not obedience of the law. Why would Paul be so opposed to the Judaizers if they were bringing people to the obedience of the law? That should be a good thing. Which means the obedience that Paul is talking about is different from the obedience of the law. The obedience of faith is the obedience of the gospel, is the obedience of the Christ crucified, the Christ who made an end to the purification of our sin. That's true faith. That's what pleases God. The law is not the gospel. The law cannot be the gospel. So now to the question. What was the law written in the hearts of God's people? It is the law that brings the obedience of faith. Faith in Christ is what is pleasing to God. That is what was lacking in the Jews, in the Israelites who perished. That is the law that God has written in the hearts of all his people. Because faith apprehends the totality of Christ and what he did. Faith is looking to Christ and what he alone did. The work of Christ is what pleases God. Faith looks to that work of Christ. That is the law that God has written in the hearts of his people. Let's go to verse 10 again of Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant will have a firm relationship with God, will cause God's people to have a very firm relationship with God. God says, because of the new covenant, I'll be their God. I will not be ashamed of them. And they shall be my people. That's good news. God is truly our God in this covenant of grace. God is committing himself to keep us in this covenant and is not ashamed to call us his people in spite of our sins still. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In the new covenant is given the knowledge of God. I don't cause you to know God. It's impossible for me to do that. I only declare the truth. But the knowing happens by the Holy Spirit. There's no way that you'd agree with the truth of God without the Holy Spirit. I can write, I can teach for 25 hours nonstop. You would not know or hear a thing unless the Holy Spirit is teaching you. I'm only speaking the truth, but the actual knowing of what I'm saying is going to come from God himself. Okay. Those who are counted among his people shall know him. The Jews did not know him. They did not know Jesus. He came to his own and they did not receive him. They did not know God. So they hated him without a cause and they crucified him. So anyone who knows Christ knows God. God cannot be known apart from Jesus. John 6:45, Jesus said, it is written in the prophets. And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, in the light of being taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from who? From the Father comes to Christ. You have to learn. Your teaching is not from me. It has to come from him. And when it comes from him, guess where you go? You go to Christ. That's how it happens all the time. The teacher is the one and same one. All believers know God because God teaches them about him. He teaches them about Christ. In 1 John 2:24 to 27, this is what John said. 1 John 2:24 to 27. John says, therefore, let that abide in you, which you had from the beginning. If what you had from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. How does God teach his people to abide in the truth? And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, indwells you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him, you will abide in him. The anointing is not just some power. Oh, he has an anointing for finance and anointing for whatever these charlatans are saying. That's not the anointing. The Holy Spirit is here in view. The Holy Spirit is the anointing that is in every believer. And we are being told the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. It is to testify to the truth of Christ to the believer. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not for people to jump around and speak in tongues and go do foolishness. Paul said of Christ in Philippians 3 that he doesn't have the righteousness of the law that he thought he had, but has counted all those things as loss and dung for the knowledge of Christ, and that he may know him and the hope of his calling. The gospel is the only means by which we may know God and have the hope of the resurrection. So the distinction and the weakness of the law was that, and is that, it did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling God's people to teach them and make them obedient to the faith of the gospel that was preached to them. God was always preaching the gospel, even in the law, but they did not have the Holy Spirit for them to understand and to believe, so they could never please God, so God destroyed them. Now, to the fourth promise that makes the new covenant better and Christ's ministry more excellent, verse 12 of Hebrews 8. God says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The new covenant is God saying, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And that means he will not deal with our sins as they deserve. Rather, he has blotted them out. He has erased them by the blood of Christ, such that, he said, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. The God who forgets nothing has forgotten one thing: your sins and your unrighteous deeds. That is to say, God has covered them and made full payment for them. God shall not recall them. What God has erased shall not be recalled again for you to come and explain. You are not going to account for your sins ever again, because that's the testimony of the blessed man according to David in Psalm 32. Blessed the man to whom the Lord does not impute their sin. That is what it means to be blessed of God. God says, I will remember their sins no more. even us who still feel condemned by them, God says, not under the new covenant. Only the new covenant is able to declare that to a sinner, to say your lawless deeds have been forgotten. They've been buried in the sea of forgetfulness, blotted out, canceled by the blood of Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sin from you. East, west. They're not going to come. They don't see each other. Keep going east, keep going west. God says, that's exactly what I've done with your sin. So when Jesus came, this is what he said he was going to do on the cross. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." See what Jesus said. This is the blood of the new covenant. New, which one? The one spoken of in Jeremiah 31. The one that God said, "I will make a new covenant." And by that statement, Jesus is claiming to be the God of Jeremiah 31. Because in Jeremiah, God says, I will do this. Jesus comes and says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is by me. Ezekiel 36, God claims the same thing. Here, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 32. God comes and speaks again to the new covenant. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." So God is promising to gather his people, and this is salvation. When God is gathering his own people, that is salvation. And then what happens when he brings them? Verse 25, "Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." God himself will sprinkle very clean water. The water that actually removes sin. To say he will wash you clean of your sin, all your filthiness. Jesus said to the disciples, the 11 of them in John 15, "You are clean by the word that I have spoken. I have made you clean, Peter, even with your foot and mouth problems. You are clean, Peter. I'll give you," verse 26, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Pay attention to that language. The first part of verse 26 is the same thing being said in the second part of the same verse. Those are not different categories. The verses are connected. This is the way the Hebrews wrote. It's emphasizing the same point. The new heart and the new spirit. These expressions define each other. The new heart is the new spirit. The heart of flesh is the heart without the Holy Spirit. The new heart is the heart that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. There's not a new heart and then a new spirit and a new. That is a euphemism to say the same thing. One who is born of God. Let's see if our thinking is right. Verse 27. Jeremiah continues and says, "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you keep my judgments and do them." What are the statutes and the judgments? In the context of what God is teaching, Jesus says in John 5:39, "You study the scriptures diligently, because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me." So the statutes and the judgments are the testimony of Christ, to believe the truth about Christ. And God will do what? put his spirit within them. The putting of the spirit is the equivalent of, I will write my law in your heart. The law that is written on the hearts of the flesh is the Holy Spirit who has been given you and I. And when the Holy Spirit has been given, what happens? God says, then they will keep my judgments and do them. Then you obey by faith as it is in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that this is all about Christ. If you yank Christ and the gospel out of this, you miss the point. Then you begin to say, oh, you can't have the new heart and new spirit because look at the things that you're still doing. That is not the object. That's not the reason of the new spirit or the new heart. The purpose of the new spirit and the new heart is for you to see Christ. That's the purpose. Verse 28. God says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I'll be your God. Again, that same declaration in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Verse 29 and 30. I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses. From all of them. This is the point that I feel is not being emphasized in the teaching of the gospel. God says, I'll deliver you from all of your uncleannesses. All of them. On the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the text says in Leviticus 16, the high priest was to confess all of the sins of Israel on the sacrifice. Not some of them. All of the sins were confessed on the sacrifice. So all our sins were confessed by Christ on himself. He took ownership of all our sins. That's the point. So God says, I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. God says, I will do and have done all these things not for your sake. I'm not doing this for you, but for the sake of my own name, for my glory. And that means it is by grace alone that I am doing this for you. These are gospel statements to be viewed in the light of the salvation of all the elect in Christ, Jew and Gentile, because Jew and Gentile only find hope in the one Christ, in the one Spirit and one baptism. God is only going to cleanse you of all your filthiness one way and one way alone, by the blood of Christ. Okay. So what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The writer says, when God said a new covenant, he actually meant a new covenant. Now, if this new covenant is new, then it follows that the old has become what? Has become obsolete. It's become useless. It has been discontinued. It is out of date and therefore worthy only of disposal. It is only good for the garbage can. Let's see if that's what the text is. Hear this again. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That is right. That which has reached the end of its shelf life, growing old, is ready to vanish away. It is ready to be rested. It is ready to be buried. And if you still recall, one of the last messages or the last messages that I preached before I went to Zimbabwe, we talked about the testimony of Barzillai, who was a faithful servant of King David, who had ministered to the king. Barzillai, a very rich man, but old. David had run for his life because Absalom was after him to kill him and to take his position as king of Israel. Now, David, as he is going back to Jerusalem because Absalom had been killed, Absalom had died, he crosses over the Jordan with his people. The ones that were with David are the ones who are with Christ, because David is preaching the testimony of Christ. Now, this servant of David, David says, "Oh, Barzillai, you come with me. Let's cross over the Jordan that we may go to Jerusalem, and I'll provide for all your needs when we get there." Barzillai says, "Oh, king, I cannot do that for you. Let's hear that, and we'll tie our teaching and finish there." Let's go to 2 Samuel 19, 33 to 37. 2 Samuel 19, 33 to 37. "And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I'll provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.'" The king wants to cross over the Jordan. When you're crossing over the Jordan, that's a picture of salvation. Does the law cross over with Christ into the new covenant? That's the question that is being answered. But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem?" Barzillai says, "Look at me. How long have I to live that I should be in service to the king? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant test what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king?" Barzillai, the testimony of the law, is saying to Christ, "I can't cross over into the covenant of grace with you, because look at me, I've come to the end of my shelf life. I can't cross over. But this is what I'll do," verse 36. "Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, just a little way, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother, that I may die." The law is anticipating its own discontinuity. It will die, not continue to live, and not be a substitute teacher, but it will die. "I'll go and die in my own city, and I'll be buried together with my father and mother." But now the reformed teachers will say, "No, but you can't leave people without the law. They have to have another servant." The problem is they are giving us the wrong servant. Hear what Barzillai says. He says, "But here is your servant, Chimham." Another servant comes in to serve God's people and the king. Chimham is a servant that crosses over the Jordan with the king. That is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Christ does not cross alone. He crosses with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is He who is at work in the new covenant to work the obedience of faith in God's people. Christ too has a servant, but it's not Moses, it is the Holy Spirit. So we have there a change of the servants. Here is Chimham, your servant. Let him cross over with you, my Lord, the King, and do for him what seems good to you. That is the gospel testimony of the law, if we are telling the truth. We use the law for sanctification. That's not true. You don't use Barzillai for anything. But you see, Barzillai, if you go back into the chapter of 2 Samuel 19, you're going to be told that Barzillai was rich. And so the law makes people rich according to the flesh. And that's why Jesus, talking to the rich young ruler, said to him, "Oh man, you are so rich. You go and sell everything that you have. Sell your righteousness that is according to the law. Sell your investment in your own obedience and become poor and then come follow me." When reform people, I've been fighting with them this week, so I'm going to be on their case. When they claim that you are still under the law is eternal, and that you are sanctified by the law, they are using something that God said was weak, something that has been discontinued, something that said, "Oh, I am tired, I am weary, I just need to rest." Okay? And when we come and say, the believer is not under that servant anymore, they will call us antinomians. "Oh, you guys are against the law of God." Well, I guess Barzillai is also against the law of God. Because Barzillai said, "No, I have no more use for you. If you carry me to the promised land," pay attention to the text. He says in verse 35 of 2 Samuel 19, "Why then should your servant be a further burden to my Lord the King?" The law becomes a burden if it crosses over. So every time you have people talking about the law keeping, guess what? There's going to be a burden generated in that assembly because of the issue of the law. That's why Paul said in Galatians, if you come under the law, Christ profits you zero. Nothing. You have been severed from Christ. Okay? So people are still mourning and weeping for the retirement of Moses instead of being joyful that Moses has been put on retirement, is rested well. Okay. I'm going to have to finish this off from whatever the Lord will give me. I need 2-3 minutes and then we'll finish off. So this is what is being said. Everything said and done. We have a more excellent ministry because of who Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is the express image of God. He is the glory of God. He is seated on the right hand of majesty, having made an end to the actual work of purification of sin. He finished it. He holds all things by the word of his power. So if he holds all things by the word of his power, what is not held by him? Nothing. So you can't lose your salvation because you have to be more powerful than the word that is holding all things. So this Christ and his dignity is the one that God has appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, which he has done. He has perfectly offered himself. He has, by one offering, perfected forever those who are the sanctified, those who are set apart. This is the Christ that God wants you to behold. Behold him as he is in the heavenly tabernacle, where he is the minister. He is the true minister, the faithful minister. He is speaking things about your salvation to God. Christ is the only one that God hears. God hears Christ. This is the one that God has appointed for you to speak for you. With all the wisdom that Christ has, you have to be joyful in spite of all the trials and all the temptations that you may go through in the flesh, which are many. Between now and death, we're going to have to go through a lot of those things. But that does not change the reality of where Christ is seated. He is there. He's doing his work. Nothing about Christ is being frustrated by anything that is happening to you or that may be done by you even. Okay. So this is a very excellent ministry. Both Christ is complete. Our sins have been forgotten. Every one of them blotted, paid for, satisfied for. God has accepted us, has adopted us. We are his children and all these wonderful things. But they don't happen apart from the Christ. Okay. So the new covenant of grace is where all those promises are found. There are better promises. God is not going to change his mind about what he has done and given you in Christ. Okay. They're done. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for the testimony of Christ and who he is as our high priest, who has entered the very heavenly tabernacle by his own blood, ministering always, interceding for his people. We thank you for the accomplished salvation. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in us to teach us to look to Christ only, who is our hope. We thank you for the testimony of Barzillai, even that he can't help the king, for he will be a burden to God's people. So the law will be a burden to us. We can't do it. It was a yoke of bondage. And we thank you for the gospel of grace, for it has set us free, free to serve you in joy and happiness, knowing that our salvation is not dependent on us. We pray for everyone who is here this morning. Lord, be with them. You know their particular issues. You know their struggles, their weaknesses. Lord, you alone are able to give them strength and joy and grant healing in the places where there's need of healing, even the majority of which we are not even aware of ourselves. Lord, help us, keep us. For the sake of your name, we pray for Brother David again and his family, that when their sojourn here, their visit is done, be with them as they drive. May you drive for them and bring them safely home again. We honor you for the testimony of Christ. We thank you for this day. We thank you for blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.